Reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those who are really in need. The widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. For the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel the younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact been the way to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them, and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. From the Bible to the popular song, there's one thing that we find right along. Of all ideals they hail as good, the most sublime is motherhood. Not my words. Words from 1960s American satirist, songwriter, by the name of Tom Lehrer. Well, we'll come back to that song. I see one or two nods of recognition. Tom Lehrer, a man who's poisoned more pigeons in the park than you and I have had on dinners, but that's a different song. But there is a reminder here that family is a key biblical theme, and hence our title this morning as we continue our studies in 1 Timothy, Faith and the Family. Faith and the Family. Let's look first at some contexts for the verses that we've just read. Number one context is the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament said plenty about widows, not least in the law. Exodus 22 includes these words: do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. This concern for the marginalized, for people who were vulnerable, is right there on God's heart, back in the law. And the Psalms celebrate the same thing, a God who cares for those who've got few people to care for them. And time and again through Israel's history, the prophets urged God's people to demonstrate and replicate that care. Now remember that that was mostly an agricultural society. Families had their patch of land, and they needed some muscle to work that land, to grow crops. There was no welfare state, there were no pensions. Everyone depended on belonging to a household. And the widowless, the fatherless, the aliens, the immigrants, the people on the edges of society depended especially for their well-being on others, on their families, on those who accepted them as family. And so if you read the Old Testament, you will find that there is a key concept. The risk of being corrected by the Hebrew scholars in the room, the idea of a goel, a kinsman redeemer, someone who would care for you, someone who'd look out for you, someone who would rescue you if you got in a real mess economically or socially, someone even who would avenge you if the worst came to the worst and you were killed. And the classic biblical story that shows this in action is the book of Ruth. I'm sure you know the story. If you're not intimately familiar with it, I suggest you read it this week. It's 34 chapters and it's a cracking tale. How Ruth, who was a young widow, not only a young widow, but a foreigner as well, an immigrant, entrusted her security to Israel's God. And Boaz, who was a wealthy relative of her late husband's family, exemplified God's care for this woman who was on the margins of society. Not all widows found such a happy ending, of course. But God's concern for those who were in that very vulnerable place carries over into the New Testament. So at the end of James chapter 1, for example, we read this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And that brings us to the second context for our passage from 1 Timothy. Society in New Testament times. And it was very much the Roman Empire. Remember, this was an empire, like all empires, built on military might, on brutality, on power struggles, on slavery. Marriage was hardly respected at all, and many people would have just abandoned their partners very easily. And there were countless unwanted children. I read somewhere that if a baby was placed at the father's feet, or his father's feet, and the father turned away, that child was rejected, was cast out from the family, and was often destined for slavery, or if it was a girl, ended up in the brothels in the big cities. And a widow in that society was likely to be very poor and highly dependent on her family. And women in that position, often the younger women especially, their only choices would be penury or charity or prostitution. And yet in Greek thought, which influenced the culture of that time very much, there was a strong thread of responsibility for parents and families. And a lot of what Paul wrote in the words to Timothy that we read would not have been out of keeping with the great Greek thinkers of the centuries leading up to the Christian era. And so we come to the third context, and that context is the church in Ephesus. We've already seen, as we've studied 1 Timothy, that Paul's local knowledge affected what he wrote. So in chapter 1, we read that Paul told Timothy, "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." And at the end of the chapter he wrote, "Some have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." And he says a similar thing here in verse 15. "Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan." 1 Timothy was written to a particular situation with some specific problems and needs. And we have to read between the lines a little. And part of the challenge of Scripture is that, yes, we accept its authority, but we still have to work to understand it, to grasp its meaning. We don't have the full story. Verse 9, for example, Paul says, no widow may be put on the list of widows. What was that list? We don't actually know. And it seems that Paul is hinting about the behaviour of certain individuals within that particular church. When he wrote in verse 6, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And verse 13, they get into the habit of being idle and going out from house to house. I wonder, did he have some particular people in mind that he knew and that he knew about? So what do we learn from this passage that we read? Well, one aspect of Paul's teaching that comes through here is church as family. Church as family. It's a common enough biblical picture for the people of God. You remember perhaps the story from the Gospels, when Jesus was with his disciples teaching them, teaching the people, and his own family, his mother and his brothers and sisters, were looking for him. And somebody told him, and we read in Mark 3, then he looked around at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Family there as a picture of church. And that same one came through in the first couple of verses that we read, where Paul urges Timothy himself, when he's dealing with people of different ages in the congregation, see them as family. Treat them as you would your mother, your brother, your sister, your father. It's a model which expresses compassion, God's compassion. Remember those Old Testament values, that context of how God cares for the marginalized, the destitute, the vulnerable. Remember the example of Christ, who showed God's love to all, to the lepers, to the social outcasts, to the demon-possessed. Looking after widows was an early Christian expression of God's love. In fact, the first organized Christian charitable work was food distribution for widows. Acts chapter 6. And Ephesus 2 had widows in the church community. Some of them would have been faithful, active members of the congregation. Others of them could well have been unbelieving members of Christians' families. And perhaps there were some who were students, some who were close friends of key members of the church, some who were the neighbours of church members, some who were not believers but were the widows of men who had been Christians. So did the church have a duty to these widows? Well, yes. But no doubt, that church had to prioritise. And hence we find at the start and the end of this passage that we read, in verse 3 and verse 16, Paul talks about widows who are really in need, who've got nowhere else to turn. And Paul urges that they be shown God's compassion. But this family model also encourages contribution. Verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And then verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Paul sets out certain conditions based on a quality of character and life shown consistently over the years. So is he saying those widows have to earn the charity they receive? No, he's not. But he is setting some standards. Those early Christians had limited resources. Most of them were probably very poor themselves. And it's remarkable how much the church did achieve. But Christian love means mutual sharing. 2 Corinthians says this: our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Paul was not sympathetic to sheer indulgence in living, but he was very affirming of the contribution that those widows could make to the life of the church. Few people then would have given them that much respect. So Paul lists genuine, practical service and treats it as something that's valuable and to be recognized and honored. Verse 5, which we read a moment ago, talks of signs of faith in God even when life is harder. And in verse 6, Paul is setting out right priorities in life. Not having a killjoy attitude, but it is a rebuke to unrestrained self-indulgence. And all of us can be susceptible to that. And then in verses 9 and 10, it talks about practical Christian living, past and present. That phrase about bringing up children made me part of what the church was able to do, was take in and look after some of those babies who'd been rejected. And maybe that is one of the things that Paul is saying. There is a sign of somebody who really does have faith in God. So perhaps we could infer that when he talks in verse 9 about a list of widows, it's not just about charity, but it's about people who were recognized as working for and with the church. Certainly that seems to have been true a couple of centuries later. We don't know whether it was the case this early. And maybe verses 11 and 12, where Paul talks about the younger widows and their desires overcoming their dedication to Christ, and they want to remarry. Perhaps that's implying that being put on that list of widows was some kind of binding commitment, and Paul was therefore concerned that that shouldn't be broken. The younger widows could feel the draw of ordinary human life, its attractions, its opportunities. There was a risk that they could damage their faith by breaking the pledge that they had made to be dedicated to serve Christ. There was a further risk that they could damage the reputation of the church, especially if they remarried outside the faith. And some commentators think that the people to whom Paul is referring here may have been particularly swayed by the false teachers whom he castigated in chapter 1 of the letter. So church as family has to balance compassion and contribution. Yes, to helping those who are in need in real, practical, daily ways. But it's not a blank check to anyone and everyone. And yes, to prioritise the resources, as he wrote to the Galatians. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And the church also needed and needs to prioritise spiritual activity. I mentioned Acts 6, the first Christian charitable work, collecting and distributing food for the needy widows in Jerusalem. But in that chapter we read this: so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Prioritizing a spiritual activity. The church is to be a community of faith in action, not just a charity for the needs of the world. We need to balance that dynamism of action with the distinctiveness of faith. You remember Jesus' summary of the two great commandments. And the first one, you're to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second, he said, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God is incomplete unless it's expressed in love for other people. And love for other people is worthless unless it's an expression of your love for God. And that leads us to another balance as well, to complement the idea of church as family. What about family as church? To be more precise, family can and should become a visible expression of Christian community, because faith has a practical outworking for our home life. Verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. Is there an echo there of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ooh, that's deep. Verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who aren't really in need. There's a clear thread coming through there that Christians have duties to their families. And Jesus said the same. Matthew 15, he's replying to the Pharisees who had a go at him for not going through the ritual hand washing that they insisted was necessary. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites." Faith is not a substitute for family commitment. And that can be difficult and demanding. Where families are not united in faith, how do you honour someone in your family when they don't share your faith? When families are geographically separated, how do you honour parents who are miles away? When a family is split between several generations, how do we care for the elderly? We need to allow Scripture at every point to challenge our thinking and to expose and challenge society's assumptions. Just one example that comes out from here. Our society seems to assume that in caring for the elderly, care homes are probably the best way. How does that measure against this passage? Maybe sometimes, but can we automatically say that it's aligned? We need to work out how we show honour biblically, practically, consistently. Because the principle remains that your faith must affect your family life. To go back to Tom Lehrer's song and his words about motherhood. "So be sweet and kind to mother. Now then have a chat. Buy her candy or some flowers or a brand new hat. But maybe you'd better let it go at that." Well, it's hardly a full commitment to honour someone, is it? More in keeping with the kind of family, I hope it's not anybody's family here, where you might hear somebody say, "Oh bother, it's Mother's Day coming up. Better get her a card. What's her address these days?" There are too many fractured families, and we need to be peacemakers and reconcilers. Family can be a suggestion to our faith. Family can also be a threat to faith, because discipleship makes other demands on us, a
And our first priority remains knowing and loving and serving God. Back to the words of Jesus again. Consider some of these other demands. Matthew 10. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For some people, sometimes, Christ's direct, specific call overrules the demands of family. And sometimes that can lead to very difficult choices between allegiances. We saw some of that in 1 Timothy 5. So for the older widows, Paul was happy for them to serve the church, perhaps being officially recognized in doing so. For the younger ones, he wasn't as happy. He thought their service could be better developed in other ways. You might want to compare what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a long chapter about marriage, where Paul recognizes that marriage is good and affirms that singleness is also good. And we have different callings, and different callings at different times of our lives as well. For some, the call now is singleness. For some, the call now is marriage. For some, it's parenthood. And no matter what you may think from where you're at, really you know that none of them is an easy option. This is part of the challenge of discipleship, isn't it? That we work through the tensions of our daily lives, where God has placed us. Christian living isn't easy. Our daily life should be spent as servants of Christ. And a lot of that will be expressed in our relationships, and especially our relationships to those who are the closest to us. Your family life, as far as it depends on you, should be a microcosm, an outpost of church, of God's family. So how does that work for you in practice? We together are the church in Temple Road. But I have to ask myself, what about the church in Oxford's Way? And I ask you, what about the church on Merivale Road? What about the church in Coldbridge Avenue? What about the church in St. Andrews? Or whatever your address is, what does that look like? How well is God's love expressed by the love that's being shown in and through that part of Christ's church? Well, we'll start with some words from a song. We'll finish with a little bit of prayer. As we read these words, and then we'll have a time of prayer, and then we'll read the last verse together as a prayer. The Lord created family to make his kindness known. For when we care the way we ought, our love reflects his own, a love which always reaches out to those who feel alone. Give thanks for all the families which function as they should, whose members make it their delight to do each other good. The homes which truly demonstrate the Father's fatherhood. But pray for those whose families are torn apart by strife, where pressure mounts, where love is scarce, where arguments are rife, that God will heal their brokenness, and so enrich their life. The Lord has made a family with members everywhere, and Jesus is the eldest son, the one whose name we bear, whose words and life show holiness, a likeness we can share. We are your church, your family, the children of your grace. Inspire us, Lord, to show this world the warmth of your embrace, till all who long for wholeness find a welcome and a place. Let's pray. Father, as we call you Father, we recognize that we are family. Help us as church to live as your family. our daily lives, in our families. Help us to be your church. Read together as a prayer.
We are your church, your family, the children of your grace. Inspire us, Lord, to show this world the warmth of your embrace, to all who long for wholeness, find the welcome and the place.